So I'm going to have you do what I've done the last 2 weeks, and I actually want to use the words to that last song that we did before, or was the song before that, the I Surrender. You know, in so many songs we sing those words, I surrender, and what I want you to do right now is you take a minute just to take some time with God, is have a quick conversation with him about what that means in your life. Because for every single one of us, it looks a little bit different. And then just give them this time. We'll talk a little bit. And go from there. So go ahead and bow your heads and you guys can pray. So we're in 1 John chapter 3 today. And I'm reading from the Message. If you guys haven't figured that out. So I know people have been looking at the NIV and ESV and going, what is he reading? Because it doesn't match. What marvelous love the Father has extended to us. Just look at it. We're called children of God. That's who we really are. But that's also why the world doesn't recognize us or take us seriously. Because it has no idea who he is or what he's up to. But friends, that's exactly who we are, children of God. And that's only the beginning. Who knows how we'll end up? What we know is that when Christ is openly revealed, we'll see him. And in seeing him, become like him. All of us who look forward to his coming stay ready with the glistening purity of Jesus' life as a model for our own. I shared last week, and this is the funny part. So when people, I've gone and spoken at different places and gone and talked to people who are adopting and that whole process. And my wife and I, we've adopted 4 kids. But what folks don't realize when they ask me to do that is that when I go in, my kids' stories are my kids' stories. And so when they're old enough to tell their story, I'm going to let them do it. I'm not going to do it for them. So when I go in, I usually talk about my story. Because usually they don't realize that they're asking a kid who was adopted to come in and now speak as an adult. I remember growing up, my mom loved to tell 2 stories to me. Constantly, so I know them fairly well. And the first one was, my mom was walking with me in a little buggy, and I was about 6 months old, I believe, at the time. And she was walking along, and she came to a crosswalk. And this lady looked down at me. She looked at my mother, looked down again, and she goes, well, obviously he must look like his father. And my mom said, I don't know who his father is, and just walked across. True story. The lady had nothing to say. Let's just put it that way. This was back in 1978, so a little different. But you know, I grew up craving that. See, I mean, I looked like my family to a degree, but I wanted somebody that had my nose, that had my ears, that talked like me, that when I'd look across the table at them, I'd see a little bit of myself, and I never had that. Most of my friends did. You'd go in and they'd say, oh, you look just like your dad, you're growing up to be, and I never had that. It came to the point where I became a teenager, the one thing I wanted most in life was, and if you'd asked me back then, I'd have said it, I want to be a dad. I want to have a kid. I want to be able to see them and see myself, and I want something where I can have that. As much as my family loved me, and they loved me to the nth degree, my parents were amazing parents. But there was always just something that was off. There was a shared history that I just didn't get. It was funny because as I was in university, I remember that I would argue with people that we are like we're how we are because of our environment, not because of our genetics. If I met myself again, I would tell myself, you're a liar. And you're wrong. Because see, when I was about 27 years old, I finally met my birth mom. I had a son. It was weird. When adopted kids, we put these weird little things. I've talked to many others in the same situation. And we have these like steps, right? I was not going to search for my birth mom until I got married. Okay. Then I wasn't going to search for until I had a child. Okay, check, done. Then I really wanted to have this job and my career in place and have that all set. Okay, check, done. And my wife finally said, okay, let's just get this done. And so when I finally did it, I sent away for the paperwork, they sent it back, and within about 2 hours, I had found her. So we met in an Olive Garden down in Seattle. She sat across from me, and I saw myself for the first time. My kids look more like my wife. That was the trick. And I remember sitting there, and Heidi was sitting on the side there, and she just had this, like, grin on her face. You guys all know it that are married. That one, like, told you so. I was right. But I just got to look at my birth mom, and we just sat there and just talked. That craving to belong. That craving to be a part of something. The idea of family. It's in all of us. It was designed into every single one of us. God designed us for relationship. And we crave it so deeply. The problem is, the world gives us these ideas of family and of belonging that are outside what God had designed. This last week, I found a new camp. It's been there for a while, and no, I'm not going to tell you where it is. But it only been like one or two people staying there, so I didn't ever classify it as a camp. And then I got word that this other group of people were out there. So I walked out there and literally went over this bridge. And for those on Instagram and Facebook, you've already heard part of this, but so I apologize. But I literally, as I'm walking over this bridge, so it's about 15 feet down on either side, and it's plywood. And you can't see what's holding up the plywood. And I know I'm a dainty guy, but I literally remember saying, this may not end well, so do I take it quickly or do I just, you know, do the step by step? I just walked it. But it felt, I literally remember thinking to myself, if Alice or Dorothy come around the corner, this is going to make a lot more sense. And I walk up the trail, and there was like little roads that had been created. And you walk up and take a left, and you know, Mulberry Lane, there was no sign. But I walk up, and this guy had built a fence with a gate, and there's and three little tent things set up in the back, and talk to him for a little bit, and walk down the lane a little bit. Next neighbor had taken an old car and built a thing underneath it and had a shelter coming out, and he was cooking a corn dog on a barbecue. Had a conversation there, and then I walk a little further and talk to another lady, another guy, and then I came to this one spot. And the sign that greets you, well, it uses the F word in about 5 different variations on why you shouldn't be there. So, of course, I walked right in and said, hey, how's it going, guys? And this guy leans out and literally peeks out of the tent. And, hey, man, how's it going? Thanks for coming and checking on us. Yada, yada. 2 days later, I go back out to the same one. Because I knew there's a lot of people there that I hadn't seen that I know are living there. Went to that same one in the back. He wasn't there, but roommate was. The roommate was not as happy to see me. Partly because he had a 17-year-old girl who was staying with him in the tent. And she knows who I am. So she said hi. So I'm sitting there, and I know that this guy is 34. I know she's 17. And I'm not stupid as to not figure out what's going on there. There's nothing I can do about it. I know her family. Her family is a very loving family that cared for her and took care of her and have done and continue to do the best they can. But she's got this new family. This group that's convinced her that they are out for her best interest. And that they're the ones that really love her, not her parents or siblings. They've sold her on different experiences and things that will take her to levels of openness that she'll never seen in regular life. Whenever she second guesses her decisions, they sell her on shame and guilt. How would they ever take you back if they've really known what you've done? All who indulge in a sinful life are dangerously lawless, for sin is a major disruption of God's order. Surely you know that Christ showed up in order to get rid of sin. There is no sin in him, and sin is not part of his program. No one who lives deeply in Christ makes a practice of sin. None of those who do practice sin have taken a good look at Christ. They've got him all backwards. So, my dear children, don't let anyone divert you from the truth. It's the person who acts right who is right, just as we see it lived out in the righteous Messiah. Those who make a practice of sin are straight from the devil. The pioneer in the practice of sin, the Son of God, entered the scene to abolish the devil's ways. People conceived and brought into life by God don't make a practice of sin. How could they? God's seed is deep within them, making them who they are. It's not in the nature of God begotten to practice and parade sin. Here's how you tell the difference between God's children and the devil's children. The one who won't practice righteous ways isn't from God, nor is the one who won't love a brother or sister a simple test. This is why a lot of pastors don't preach through 1 John. Right here. And the beauty of me being up here right now is I don't work here, so if you want to fire me, go for it. Let me call a spade a spade. That passage makes every single one of us uncomfortable, myself included. Because I've got so much garbage in my life, I've got sin issues, I've got stuff that I do, stuff that I've done, that when I read that passage, whew. Even my parenting skills yesterday, man, it's like, God, could you just push pause on your viewing screen for a while? Come back to us later? Because it's tough, right? It's tough to be a believer. It's tough to say, you know what, I actually do surrender all to you, God. I give you everything. Because what ends up happening is instead of us focusing in on the fact that God loved us so much that even though he knew every sin that we would commit before we even committed it, that he sent his son to die on the cross for us. He sent his son to die on the cross for us so that we may be children of God. That even though he did that, most of the time, it's us that won't allow ourselves to be forgiven. Because we take that same shame, that same guilt that 17-year-old girl was holding on to in that tent in the woods. And each of us in our own different way, sometimes we allow it to take over. Jesus already paid the price. He wants that relationship with you. Now, it doesn't mean, like a 16-year-old girl once said to me when I was 16 as well, it's okay, we'll be forgiven for it later. That doesn't work. When I was 16 and listening to her, I was like, sure, I like what she's selling. It doesn't work quite that way. There's consequences for sin. There's no doubt about that, okay? The reason why I was adopted was because at a high school party, a grade 12 student and a grade 10 student had a one-night stand. That's it. There's no, like, big love story around it. There's nothing like that. She found out she was pregnant a month later. He was on his way with a full-ride scholarship for college football. And he was in a prominent family in town. His dad was a pastor. So instead of him ever finding out about me, she allowed him to go off to college without knowing. She was sent down to Texas to live in a house that girls were sent to that were in the same situation she was. And I was born 9 months later. I was born out of a sinful act. Just what it is. Poor decisions were made on all sides. But does that mean that God looks at me and says he's not necessary? Or he shouldn't be here? No, God's worked in my life from day one. God knew I was going to be around before they made their decisions. And God loves me, and he uses me. He also saddens sometimes by some of the decisions I make, but he still takes me back in. The second story that my mom always would tell me, and it became huge when we adopted ourselves. They got me at 3 days old, and my mom would talk about how she would go to comfort me at night. And I have an older brother, and with him it was no problem. But there was nothing that she could do to calm me down. For most of us, when we take a newborn baby in and you hold on to that baby, it leans in, right? It leans into its mom and dad. And she said, even as a 1 week old, I pulled back. And I pulled back, and I pulled back. And she so desperately wanted me to lean in, so she just would walk and talk and walk and talk. Nobody got any sleep in the house. It was a small house. But my mom, until her dying day a few years ago, always would walk with me and talk with me. And eventually I finally did lean in. And she says she remembers the day, because I was almost 1 year old, when I was walking and just learned and I fell down, and she went and she picked me up and I actually leaned in. The way she describes it, many of us as parents know these moments, right? Where time just kind of freezes. And you live in that moment. And I've experienced that with some of my older kids, but I hear that story, and as I got older and I realized, you know what? I still do that with God. As much as he wants me to lean in, and to rest in him, and to be assured in what he's done for me, and to take it in, as much as he wants me to just rest on him, my Father's shoulder, I'm constantly going like that. I'll let you hold me, but I ain't going all the way. Because when I do, I have no control. I have completely surrendered at that point. And for many of us, that's a very scary place to be. In my daily life, I work with folks who are at such a desperate point that they don't even try to hide their sin. I remember I was out at the, and by the way, I know that I share stories multiple times. It's okay. I'm used to it. So I was out by the river. This was 2 summers ago. First year on the job. And I'm walking along, right? It's cool. And I found this new spot. And that's part of what I do is I find where people are located, mainly so I can check in on them. Also, if an emergency happens, like when we had our windstorm and our snowstorms, I know where to go to find folks. And so I go out, and I crossed over to the reserve, one of the reserves, and on the river there, and I see this guy, and I hadn't seen him for like 6 months, right? So I'm like so happy to see him, and I walk, hey man, how's it going, how's it going? And so we're standing there talking, having a great time, right? And just catching up, da, da, da. And all of a sudden his girlfriend walks by, butt naked. Oh, hey Corey, how's it going? He's walking by, hi, how you doing? Buddy leans and looks at me, and I'm like, you could have warned me, man. He goes, yeah, but then I wouldn't be able to see the look on your face when she walked by. It was no big deal to him, right? Her self-worth, how I look at her, any of that stuff, to him it just doesn't matter anymore. It doesn't matter. He's been with 3 or 4 different girls since then. One time he told me, oh yeah, too complicated. She got wanting too much from me, so, you know, I get rid of old baggage, get new baggage. That's how he viewed it. For this is the original message we heard. We should love each other. We must not be like Cain, who joined the evil one and then killed his brother. And why did he kill him? Because he was deep in the practice of evil. While the acts of his brother were righteous. So don't be surprised, friends, when the world hates you. This has been going on a long time. The way we know we've been transferred from death to life is that we love our brothers and sisters. Anyone who doesn't love is as good as dead. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer. And you know very well that eternal life and murder don't go together. This is how we've come to understand and experience love. Christ sacrificed his life for us. This is why we ought to live sacrificially for our fellow believers and not just be out for ourselves. If you see some brother or sister in need and have the means to do something about it, but turn a cold shoulder and do nothing, what happens to God's love? It disappears. And you made it disappear. Right now in our city, we're in a bit of turmoil. Depending on who you talk to, there's 200 to 300 people living on the streets, homeless, or couch surfing, or... And the interesting part is, when we did our count back in March, it was 221 was the number that came out. When what ends up happening after March, so right around now, is families will take in family members in addiction over the winter. Every year over the winter, numbers go down, folks on the street, because people will take them in. And the hopes are that they'll, you know, get out of their addiction, get out of whatever, and they'll be okay. And every summer, they're put back on the street again. And so every single day, I've seen 10 to 20 new people either coming in and out of town or on the street. And here's part of the problem. Not all, but some of these people steal stuff. Break into cars, break into homes, steal from businesses. Some of them are not the politest folks in the world. They're like I was. You want to love me? I'm pushing away. You want to show you love me? I'm pushing harder. You still going to try? I'm going to push even harder. So that's one part of the dilemma. Here's the other side of the dilemma. We have 85 churches in this town. And a lot of people are saying, well, the churches should fix it. The churches should take everybody into their buildings. You guys lucked out. We rent. You know, oh, they should do this, they should do this, da, 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 okay? The Christians should fix it. Practice what they preach. do this stuff. That's the dilemma. And then each of us have to figure out what we do about that. I don't have a quick solution, sorry. Because there isn't one. There are people dying every day in this opioid crisis. There are people suffering every day. The root of it all is sin. Not the sin of taking drugs. That's a peripheral thing. For some of us, it's drugs. For some of us, it's porn. For some of us, it's alcohol. For some of us, it's buying stuff. For some of us, it's seclusion and hiding ourselves. For some of us, it's taking this and slamming it over somebody's head in the inappropriate way. Every single one of us has our issues. The folks who are on the street, theirs are right in front of you, and they got nothing left to hide it. The scripture says that we are responsible to take care of them. I just read it. What do we do about that? I'll tell you one thing, it's not. And I know I'm switching roles here a little bit, but this just to help me out, folks. Do not give somebody money that's panhandling. Most of those guys make $200 to $300 a day doing that. When they do that, that means they will not come see myself or Salvation Army or any of the other services that are trying to work with them and help them. It's an out. Okay? Do not drop off gift cards to people on the street. Those can be traded for drugs. And especially when you give it to the girls, because that's who, when you see them, it feels really bad seeing them in that situation. When they go and trade it for drugs, they have to give something extra too. That's just the way it works. But, do you know their name? Do you know any part of their story? Do you take the time to stop and to talk? Even though you might get negativity back, you might get looked at like you're crazy. How are we doing at that part? I go and I read the Facebook comments. I read all the stuff that people are writing out there, just like I know others do too. And if ever somebody engages me personally in conversation, when they start off with the term, those junkies, those crackheads, those whatever, I ask them, give me a name. Which one are you talking about? Because I pretty much know every single person on the street in town. So give me a name so I at least know who we're talking about. 99% of the time, they can't give me a name. Do we look at all of God's people as his creation? Just like we are? Or is there a class system in place? Are there certain sins that you can commit that make you unlovable by God? Are there certain things that you can do that make you unlovable by God? Decisions that your parents made for you, having you out of wedlock as a teenager, giving you up, does that make you unlovable by God? No. There's nothing we can do to separate ourselves from God's love. He will always give it. Sometimes it's just really hard to take. God doesn't work in the shame business. He works in the forgiveness business. Because when he looks down and he sees us, he sees man and woman made in his image, his children, looking back at them. And just as many of us, when we see our kids and they make decisions that we don't agree with or that we're like, ooh, that ain't going to end well. And for many of us, it has repercussions in our lives too, right? I mean, I remember when my kids finally got to that age where some of the decisions they made it really difficult for me because it has a ripple effect. God's ripple effect was that he had to give up his own son. So here's my challenge to you this week. And it doesn't have to, I'm talking about the street because that's where I work. It doesn't have to be that. One of the best things about my wife, I remember when we were early 20s, we were helping out at a youth group, and it was like they probably had like 90 to 100 kids in this youth group. It was down in the States, right? And my wife is fairly shy. Like, she won't come up here and do this ever, right? I'm not necessarily shy. And so I was up, you know, in the midst of it, just having a ball, doing all this stuff. And all of a sudden, I turned around, and I looked back, and my wife is at the back of the room. And at first, I was like, shoot, it's just too much of a challenge. Then I realized why she was at the back of the room. There was a young man up against the wall, just sitting there. And throughout the night, I had moved just a little bit closer, a little bit closer. A little bit closer until this young man was talking to her, and then I see him laughing and opening up. She asked him his name, a little bit about his story. It's easy to get the ones that are out in front, the ones that are there for everybody to see, the ones that have that kind of personality. What about the people in your life that are hiding in the cubicle or in the back of the room? My challenge to you this week is to seek one person out. Not, your goal is not to save them or to fix them or to convert them. So the JW that knocks on your door doesn't count. Unless it's your neighbor. Who's that one person that you're supposed to reach out to this week just to show them through your actions that you care, that you love them? Maybe it will lead to a conversation where I can love you because God loved me and God loves you. Maybe it will. But what would happen if you just extend? That's my challenge to you, my challenge to myself this week. Cool? Well, it's not, I'm still giving it, so. All right. I'm going to pray, have the worship team come up, and give one more song for us. And then at the end of the song, I'm going to give a blessing as we go out.